Take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Would you stand in honor of God's word as we read together from Luke chapter 22? And we're beginning with verse 54. Luke chapter 22, verse 54. I'm going to give you a moment to find that. And just by way of update, we have already seen the Lord Jesus Christ praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he alone had stepped away from the three of the inner circle. There he is in some kind of spiritual battle, for lack of a better term, and it is unduly stressful. Once he's completed his prayer, he is approached by one of the 12, that is Judas Iscariot. And Judas is accompanied by a number, probably a multitude, of Roman soldiers, and is identified, and Jesus is taken captive. He is then ushered, the best we can tell, into first Annas's home, the father of the high priest, who had previously been high priest, and then into Caiaphas' home, the acting or the current high priest at that time. And it's during that time that false charges are summoned and false witnesses are brought, and any kind of accusation that can be made against Jesus is made, and none of them legitimate. And all of this is taking place against Jewish law. It was a Jewish trial, and the trial itself was illegal. But at the end of the trial, at the end of this phase of the trial, he is, according to Mark's gospel that we recently read, he is mocked, ridiculed, beaten, challenged, prophesied. And we find out from other gospel writers that challenge was he was blindfolded and he was asked to determine by prophecy who it was that was striking him. One of the most brutal blows Jesus receives during this mock trial does not come from one of his accusers. It doesn't come from the Sanhedrin or the high priest. It doesn't come from the bare knuckles of a Roman centurion. It comes from a friend. And we read, "Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, 'This man was with him.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I know not him.' A little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, 'Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." You may be seated. To come to this place, we have to sort of see it in its context. If we just isolate this story and lift it out of its context, it's something we simply can't comprehend. We can't imagine how one of the nearest, dearest, closest friends of Jesus could deny him in his presence. How he could say three times, "I don't know him, I don't know him." and according to Mark's gospel as well as John's gospel, curse in the process of the third denial. But it happens in context. And it's incredibly important that we understand that there's a context for sin. There's a context for every sin. Let me see if I can put it another way, perhaps a way that's noteworthy. Sin always occurs in context. There is no such thing as a sin that just happened. There's always a buildup. There's always a launching pad, or we might call it an access road on which we increase our speed toward the sin. In Peter's case, it is well recorded. We're given a glimpse of it, but we see enough that we know exactly the context. You'll recall that Jesus had taken his disciples with him. They went to the Mount of Olives. They went to a garden on that mountain known as the Garden of Gethsemane. And Gethsemane means the olive press. So it was all, in all likelihood, an area where olives were gathered and they were pressed down and the oil from the olives was withdrawn. And perhaps it had become somewhat of a park, a beautiful scene. And in this scene, Jesus leaves behind the eight remaining disciples and takes with him three of the inner circle. We know them, Peter, James, and John. And they go into further into the Garden of Gethsemane. And then Jesus leaves them, the three, and he challenges them to watch, which literally means stay awake, be alert, and he encourages them to pray while he goes alone further to pray. And on three different occasions, Jesus returns to the three that he had left nearest, and he finds them asleep. They were unable to stay awake. They were unable to watch. They weren't praying. Well, they were sleeping. And twice, Jesus wakes them and challenges them that this is an important moment, that there's a crisis brewing. They need to stay alert. They need to be awake. And they need to pray. And three times, two times he warns them, the third time he says, sleep on. You're not awake, you're not alert. Peter was in that group that could not stay awake. He couldn't see the situation. It didn't weigh on him the way it was weighing on Jesus. Not to the extent that he could remain alert, awake, and involved in prayer. Maybe he was trying to pray. I mean, if you've tried to pray, perhaps you know what I'm talking about. You get still and quiet, and in their case, it was dark, likely rather late in the night. If nobody's talking and there's nothing to distract us, our mind just wanders. Before we know it, that last thought becomes the first dream. He didn't see the moment. If he had known then what he knows now, perhaps he could have stayed awake. Perhaps there would have been enough concern in his mind that his mind would not have been distracted, that his thoughts would not have wandered. But he just couldn't see the moment for what it was. Even though he had been warned. But that's not the only context. Prior to this, even prior to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus tells his disciples exactly what is going to happen. He spells it out for them. This is what's going to happen. The buildup to it was obvious. For the third time in his ministry, Jesus has returned to Jerusalem. This would be his last trip. And he is there in Jerusalem, observed the Passover, which was customary for Jews who could travel to return to Jerusalem, the home of Herod's temple, and there to celebrate this holiest of celebrations of the Hebrew faith, where they remembered in symbolic ways, following the prescription that God had given to Moses all the way back in Egypt to observe the Passover. They have returned for this moment. They have returned to Jerusalem following the resurrection of Lazarus. Upon the resurrection of Lazarus, according to John's gospel, that was it. Everybody was agreed he must go. That is, everybody in the religious world. We cannot endure someone working these kind of miracles and challenging our faith, or at least the way we practice our faith. We can't do it. Some renderings of the Gospels suggest that there was a second cleansing of the temple, not just one but two, and that cleansing of the temple took place during this week. Another occasion, if that is the case, against which his opposition would rail, that Jesus would go in and upset the religious waters. So there is this obvious brewing, but even at that, they had just been in the upper room. Jesus had just told them, "My betrayer's hand is at the table." And Judas leaves the room. How could they miss the signs that everything is coming to this moment, to this climax? This is it. Everything that I've come for is about to come to fruition. But he missed it. He missed it. He couldn't understand his role in this whole scenario, that is, Peter. And so very pointedly, he says to Jesus, "If everybody else denies you, I won't. I will stay faithful all the way to imprisonment and death if need be." So Peter, in his bold arrogance, asserts a faith that was much stronger than his real faith. And Jesus says to him, "Peter, before the rooster crows three times, or before the rooster crows to alert of the rising sun, you will deny me three times." Now, the arrest and the context is set. Now, the scripture says that Peter follows at a distance. You could make something about that, but I wouldn't. That would be looking for something that's really not there. They weren't there to arrest Peter. There's no way Peter could be engaged and that close. But there was something about his spiritual proximity to Jesus. His spiritual proximity to Jesus was far different than his geographic proximity or his physical proximity. Spiritually, he was way behind Jesus. He didn't understand that all he knew and all he thought he was wasn't enough for the tests and the trials that would come. He didn't grasp that the moment wasn't somewhere in the far distant future where the greatest trial of his life would come, but it was even at the door. It was right around the corner. It was at hand, as Jesus said. He didn't understand that his spiritual stamina or strength was not the same as his own self-confidence. He had a great deal of self-confidence. That is obvious. To make such an assertion, "If everybody betrays you or denies you, I won't." But his spiritual stamina did not match that level. And I want to tell you something, just by way of transitioning, if I may. about the context. Ladies and gentlemen, you are in a context too. There's not a trial that's coming in the future. There is a trial stirring right now in your life. Do you understand that? And you are already in a context. You are already in a state of relationship with God. It's already here. You're in it. What is your state of relationship with God? What is the context of your spirituality? Are you self-confident because you've been a Christian for so many years that you know the Bible backwards and forwards? You can name all 66 books of the Bible. You can drop the Bible open and it falls to your favorite text. Are you self-confident? Let me tell you something. Self-confidence and a dollar won't even get you a cup of coffee anymore. Your self-confidence is worthless because it's defined by its origin. It's defined by its state, and that state is you. That's confidence in you. How good have you done in the past? What's your track record? Having known the Lord all these years, I still ask the question, what's your track record? Are you able to detour around temptation? Are you able to avoid it? Are you able to resist it when it comes? Or are you bound up by it? That's the context of Peter's situation. We have to keep that in mind when he denies the Lord momentarily. But we also have to remember this. We who consider ourselves friends of Jesus, in context, we could do the same thing. There are some sins I cannot do. And it's not because I'm so strong I can't do them. It's because I'm not capable of doing them. But for all the sins that I'm capable of doing, I'm vulnerable to everyone. And so are you. Context is everything. The second thing I want you to see in this story, by the way, you can read the context in verses 31 through 33 of the same chapter in Luke's gospel, just to give yourself some reference. But as we move down through the story, we see how it plays out. How it's revealed that this crisis comes. Crises don't always announce themselves. They just are there. They simply show up. And we're engaged in the crisis. If we could hit reverse, we'd back up and we'd go, oh, wait, whoa, I wasn't ready for that. But they don't alert us. They don't notify us. But the crisis was already there, and the time had come for it to be revealed. And it's revealed when a servant girl speaks. Now, who would even notice a servant girl with all of the hustle and bustle that's going on? The gospel writers all noticed it. They all remembered it. It was a servant girl who first raises the question, or just makes the announcement, this is one of the followers of Jesus. This is one of his disciples. And the reason Peter is there is because he and John, according to John's gospel, he doesn't identify himself, but he calls himself another disciple. He and John had gone all the way to Caiaphas' house. And the reason they were able to do so was because John knew Caiaphas. Caiaphas knew John. And it was permitted to come on in. And Peter got in because he was with John. And so he sits down in probably the courtyard of Caiaphas' home, close enough to hear what's going on and near enough to see Jesus and for Jesus to see him. We're not talking about a great distance. We're talking close. And there's a crowd, and to make themselves comfortable in the cool of the night, they build a fire. The scripture is clear in John. It's a charcoal fire. I mean, it's made out of already burning lumber that's there. Let's just relight this thing. Get the warmth going. And so, as crowds will do, they likely huddled around that fire. And perhaps in the glowing of the fire, this little maid servant recognizes Peter. You're his disciple. Be careful who you sit down with. That's not my word talking. That's God's word talking. Psalm 1:1. In Psalm chapter 1, the scripture says, don't sit down in the seat of the scornful. For whatever reason, Peter went, perhaps it was simply to find out what's going on. But after accusation is brought, charges are brought, fists are thrown, Peter doesn't say a word to intervene. Peter doesn't step up to speak for Jesus. But when confronted, what does he do? He denies he knows him. Not once, not twice, three times. And the third time, emphatically. He curses himself. In other words, I'll be if I know him. I don't know him. How? There's another disciple with him. Another disciple with another one of the inner circle with him right there. And he lies. I don't know him. In earshot and visual contact with Jesus himself, I don't know him. How does this happen? By context. By where he sat down. He's putting himself in a situation where his faith is going to be on trial. I want to tell you something, folks. Sometimes we don't have to be there. And sometimes we shouldn't be there. I've often heard people say, God won't give you more than you can handle. That's malarkey. That's a Greek word for bull. That's just wrong. God won't give you more than you can handle. Yes, he will. And it's precisely because he doesn't want you to handle it. You can't handle any of it. You sit down with the scorners. You sit down with the sinners. You accompany yourself with them, and your spiritual status, that is your closeness, your proximity to Jesus, is not what it needs to be. I guarantee you it's more than you can handle. People will often run to 1 Corinthians and say, well, that's what the Bible says. The Bible says that when temptation comes, God makes a way of escape. It precisely makes it clear you can't handle it. You need to get out of there. You need to avoid the situation. You need to stop what you're doing, change direction, and do something else. You cannot handle it. There is no temptation that you can handle. And every time we seek to play with fire, we will get burned. Because we can't handle the fire. We're not supposed to handle it. That's how this happened. Peter wasn't in the relationship with God that he thought he was in. His friendship was a very one-sided friendship. His love for Jesus wasn't the same as Jesus' love for him. His love for Jesus was fish love. You know what fish love is, don't you? guy approached a fisherman. The fisherman was cleaning fish. What are you doing with that fish? The fisherman said, I'm cleaning this fish. He said, well, what are you going to do with it? He said, well, I'm going to eat it. Why are you going to eat that fish? He said, well, I'm going to eat that fish because I love fish. He said, you don't love fish. You love you. You love what that fish does for you. You hook that fish in the mouth with a metal hook. You drag that fish into your live well. You're skinning that fish right now, scaling that fish right now. You're going to gut that fish, and eventually you're going to boil it or fry it. You don't love that fish. You love you. We better examine our love, folks. Most of the time when we say we love somebody or something, it's not the thing that we love or the person that we love. Most of the time it's the me we love and what they do for me. How they make me feel about me. It was around a charcoal fire. Just a few days later, Jesus asked him three times, Peter, do you love me? You don't think there was a corollary? Of course there was. And Peter owned it. Three times Peter did not use the same word Jesus used. Peter said, Lord, you know everything. I'm very fond of you. The third time Jesus asked Peter that question, he used Peter's words. He said, Peter, are you very fond of me? And the scripture says Peter was broken because he used his own words. He used that word. You can read it in John's gospel. And Peter said, yes, Lord, I'm very fond of you. And with that, Jesus said, feed my sheep. I want to tell you something, folks. God's not impressed by our impressions of ourselves. God's not impressed by the people we pretend to be. But God is accepting of the people we are when we're honest about it. Let me close. Because if we don't turn, we can get lost at this moment. There's a cost. There's a cost. And the cost comes in the last two verses of this text that we just read when the third time Peter denies Jesus, the rooster crows, and the eyes of the Lord meet the eyes of Jesus. Or the eyes of the Lord meet the eyes of Peter. And the scripture says, he wept. The English translation understates what happened to Peter emotionally. Peter sobs uncontrollably, and then he runs away. There's always a cost to sin. Peter wasn't running from Jesus. He was running from the one Jesus saw himself. He was broken. A very necessary breakage, I might add. But it doesn't have to come to that. It doesn't have to come to the devastation. I remind you that 2,000 years after the event, we are still reading off the pages of four gospel writers, four of them, who report the identical story about Peter's denial of Jesus. That's what we remember about Peter in this moment, in this hour of crisis, that he denied Jesus. That's what we remember. We hardly remember that only weeks later it is the same Apostle Peter, who is standing up and preaching with holy boldness to the very people he had watched crucify his Savior. All the courage, all the boldness, all the strength that is now coming out of his relationship with Christ we forget about. We don't even notice. It all pales in the shadow of his broken crisis. But I thank God. I thank God that the sorrow and the cost and the suffering that Peter experienced wasn't the end of the story for Peter. And it's not the end of the story for you. It could be the beginning of the best story of your life. Your relationship with Jesus is on trial every day. Sometimes you can't avoid sitting with the scorners. They're just there. But how's your conversation with them? How's your conversation with them? Though you may not verbally deny your knowledge of Jesus, does your conversation portray a relationship with Jesus? The hymn writer said, "What a friend we have in Jesus." But it would do us well to ask the question, what kind of a friend does he have in us? Let's pray.